We come then to consider verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3. Having made our way through this chapter thus far, we come to focus our attention on this last verse of the chapter. We read here, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Thus reads Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. We have here, in fact, the fruit of this wondrous narrative we've had up until this point, carrying forth the pursuit that God had of Nineveh. It wasn't that Nineveh was there in the darkness of iniquity and saying, you know, I think there's a better way. There they were in the kingdom of darkness, and God had orchestrated such a plan so as to pursue them. And here we finally see, though we're familiar with it, of course, the fruit of God's merciful pursuit of them. That God saw their works. What works? Well, we've considered that already, haven't we? That they repented. This word of destruction that came to them, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, was owned by God from on high. And he granted repentance, not only to an individual and the king, but even unto this whole city, that they indeed repented. And as it says in verse 8, they cried mightily unto God, and turned everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It's the way of describing repentance. They called out to God for mercy and said, "Oh God, we've sinned against heaven. We've sinned against you. Have mercy upon us. We confess we're worthy of this destruction, but we plead with you for mercy." And this is what pleased God. He saw it. He took note of it. It was hidden from many others. Israel didn't see it. Although it's here now recounted unto them, we didn't witness it. And perhaps in various places in Asia and in Africa, they never knew that even a city called Nineveh existed. And yet God took note of it. And he indeed relented of this destruction he had threatened. What we have in verse 10, in some sense, is the very pinnacle, the climax of this main thrust. There'll be another portion of this narrative that comes to focus in the next chapter. But as regards Nineveh, we see this wonderful climax of God having brought a needed word of judgment so as to bring them unto repentance. And God sees the fruit of his doing in their presence, and he abstains from bringing forth that judgment. But this is a wondrous truth, and it testifies against us that many times our own thinking is backwards. We think that if discovery of sin is made in us, or if someone warns us of something, that that's quite cruel and mean. But actually we see here the wondrous purpose of God so allowing some, sometimes quite frankly, with the wrong motivation. We see in chapter 4, for instance, that Jonah had no right motivation for Nineveh. He was very displeased, as it says in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He wasn't there with great delight seeking the repentance of Nineveh. He was there in many ways contrary to his own desire. And yet submitting himself unto the Lord. We don't want to all the way malign Jonah. There's much here that is encouraging, of course. But he wasn't even with right motives, in pure motives there, warning them. He was there, and he'd, as it were, rather say, "I'd rather not be here. I'd rather see them destroyed." And yet God uses the message to effect this wondrous repentance. Now think of it for a moment. Isn't it the case that when someone sets upon your own sin or says, you know what you've done is wrong, what's the initial reaction that you have? Oh, I wish it were the case that we all would readily sit beneath it and say, I'll consider it. I'll think through this. Or even if it's so clear that it's accurate, this sin that's been testified against us, that we have nothing but, oh, I confess it, and we'd repent instantly. But many times it's different for us, isn't it? Someone comes to us and says, look what you've done. What you're doing here, your tone, your words, your actions, your contrariety to the law of God, your disobedience, all these things, it elicits from us this response of, well, now I'll tell you about your sins, right? Because we feel threatened in such a way that, quite frankly, what's threatened is our own self-righteousness. When we have that initial push back against somebody, that's a testimony that there's still a principle of self-righteousness within us. Here we see the true work of God's warning evidenced, the desired work, the intended work, as we might say, that when a threat is brought to us because of our sin, there's not a rising up and says, well, that might be the case, but let me point out your sin as well. It's a being brought low before God and humbling ourselves to repentance. See, any discovery of our sin or any testimony of judgment isn't by God mean or cruel, whatever the motive of the person bringing it to us. If it's accurate, if it's according to God's word, we can see even behind what might be a cruel intention by the one bringing it to us, the good pleasure and mercy of our God. He actually displays his mercy in bringing us words of reproof, words against us, words that put his finger, as we might say, upon the very reality of our sin. And whereas we try to then build up a wall of defense against that, we see, as it were, this threat to our well-being, and we start putting bricks on top of it. No, no, it's not as bad as that. Here are the circumstances. These are the things that provoke me, and so on. God, in bringing forth his word of reproof and warning, is intending to lead us in paths of righteousness, even for his name's sake. It's a difficult thing to grasp, and so we want to consider it this morning, that God displays his mercy to the benefit of us all when he warns us of sin and judgment. That, in and of itself, is a display of his mercy. That he should come to us by his word, by a friend, even by an enemy, and say what you've done is wrong, is actually a testimony of the Lord's mercy to us. Think of how that transforms difficult words, even with one who's not our friend, coming against us, poking out, showing forth all of these sorts of problems that we have. And if we could but see behind them, we'd see God mercifully at work, showing our sins. To what end? Well, that we would repent, of course, that we would humble ourselves low, that we would turn ourselves from our sins. See, God displays his mercy to our benefit when he displays our sins and the judgment due unto us. Think of it for a moment before moving on to consider this more fully, how Christ puts this together in Matthew chapter 4. So often we hear the word repentance, and if someone came to us and didn't just say repent of sin generically, but came to us and said, what I see in you is this particular sin, you feel exposed all of a sudden, don't you? You feel as if someone's come and now you feel quite transparent and quite open to ridicule. You feel, as it were, ashamed. And at that point, when someone says, what I've seen here in your words or in your action or what I'm picking up on your motivations is contrary to God's law, you need to repent of that. Now, you know well enough what any particular instance might be in your own life. You think on the law of God. You think of how perfect and pure it is. And if you have any sense at all, you know from the very beginning that were you to look at any commandment in particular, you'd see an array of ways in which your life is not ordered by it. And if someone came to you and said, repent of this particular sin, we tend to think, what a mean word. What a difficult word. And yet if we start to have our minds formed by God's word itself, we see that that's actually intending our good. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, you see how Christ puts it together. how in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Now, if we stop there, we'd be okay. But notice how he points out a benefit, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here I am bringing my kingdom. Why am I calling you to repent? Because the kingdom's to be enjoyed by the penitent. The kingdom's to be enjoyed by those who are brought low on account of their sins. The kingdom that I bring is not for self-righteous individuals. It's not for those who think themselves whole and okay and having been made whole by their own actions and their own obedience. No, no. The kingdom that I bring, the kingdom of heaven, is open unto the penitent, the broken, those who are sensible to their misery and ruin. That's the kingdom I come to bring. It's open for those who are broken. How often does the gospel account narrate this for us? You have one that we would all consider quite whole and fine, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you and I know, of course, from the outset, that in the scriptures, typically the scribes and Pharisees are set up as the enemy. But if you and I lived in the day of the scribes and Pharisees, it would have been entirely the opposite. You'd have looked at them, you'd have heard their prayers, you'd have seen all of their doings, and you'd have thought, these are the pinnacle of righteousness. And so when Christ tells his disciples, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, everyone thought, well, this is impossible. It's absolutely ridiculous then that we should consider it anymore. These scribes and Pharisees, though, their fatal flaw was that they trusted in what they have done. They trusted in their conformity to man's commandments, to superstitions, and they had forsaken the law of humility, of love, of service, of faith in Christ, and all these things. They had built themselves up. And so what does Christ do when he comes to them? You must repent. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. You're like whitewashed tombs. Is there anyone here who would see a funeral and then days after, and you see the nice stone there, would dig it up and willingly look upon the remains of one? You say, absolutely not. It'd be ghastly. It'd be against nature to look upon death and to find delight in that. Well, that's what Christ is saying to the Pharisees. On the outside, you're so bedazzled with glory and beauty, but on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. Why? Because on the outside they looked fine, but on the inside they were built up with all the self-confidence, all of the self-righteousness. And so Christ says, you must repent should you enjoy the benefits of my kingdom. You can see this likewise in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and at verse 3. You'll notice, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And as if to emphasize the point, two verses later, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And it's here that we begin to see the wondrous benefit of God coming to us by his word and other means, church officers, spouses, friends, enemies, sermons, whatever it might be, God coming and saying, here's your sin, repent of it. Well, why is that a beneficial, a merciful word? Because if you don't, says Christ, you'll perish the same. See, this putting of his finger upon our sins and making our sins known is a merciful means to bring forth repentance. Well, we want to consider then God's mercy displayed in this call to repentance by considering two things in particular. Firstly, God's warnings bring forth mercy. God's warnings bring forth mercy. And secondly, God's warnings hold forth the hope of mercy. We'll see the difference of these two points in a little while. Firstly, God's warnings bring forth mercy. And secondly, God's warnings hold forth the hope of mercy. Consider then how God displays his mercy in these words. Well, firstly, God's warnings bring forth mercy. Here in Jonah chapter 3, we have the fruit of a long process indeed. Now, children, in harvest time, if you travel away from the city, you'll see all the corn that's been growing, right? You'll see it turn brown and it's ready to harvest. Well, that didn't happen overnight. In a few months, you'll see all the ground turned over. You'll see freshly fertilized fields. And in several more months, you'll see the first greenery coming up from the field. And many more months to pass until it's harvest time again. There's a long process from the planting and the preparation of the field until the actual enjoyment of the fruit of the field. And verse 10 is the harvest, we might say. They have repented. God sees it, and he repents of the evil. That is, he abstains from the evil that he had threatened. Well, how did this come to pass? Well, it's this long process that began with years, even generations, of wickedness. Think of it for a moment. Nineveh didn't just sort of fall upon a course of sin. They had strategized, they had planned, they had enacted war and cruel measures of torture upon others. They had done all manner of wicked things against other nations, and they had gradually grown. You can look at the history books and you can see for yourself how this happened over hundreds of years. And so for these years and generations, was God aloof? Was God saying, oh, this has all of a sudden happened? Not at all. He was aware of it. And he had, even before the foundation of the world, intended that this great city of great wickedness should be brought to repentance. And you see the first hint of that, of course, in verse 2 of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And you say, what's the connection here? Well, God appoints a prophet to his own people, Israel, and appoints him, rather than going to Israel, to go to Nineveh. And then what does that prophet do? Children, do you remember Jonah's response? What did Jonah do upon receiving this calling from God? Well, he didn't do what he should have. He didn't up and go straight to Nineveh. Instead, he went entirely the opposite way, out the Mediterranean Sea, entirely the opposite way of where he could get to Nineveh. So God appoints this prophet, and then he supernaturally intervenes to make this prophet go. In other words, what you're seeing here is God at work, layer upon layer, step by step, pursuing this desired outcome. It's God who is active to do what? Well, to provide a needed message that would be used by his Spirit to bring forth repentance. You see, it's so frequent in this book itself, but throughout the Scriptures. Why is it that we are so given as a denomination and as part of the Reformed churches throughout to say we ought to preach the Word alone? Well, it's in the Bible, number one, but why are we so jealous to protect that? Why are we so keen on saying, preach the word with the Apostle Paul? Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. Because it's God's message that he uses to bring forth his intended result. And so, for instance, in chapter 3, what is it that he says to Jonah? Verse 2, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. He's saying, if you preach anything else, you'll mess it all up. Preach the message I've given you to preach. Why? Well, Jonah knew from the outset. Do you want to know why he fled away? Do you want to know why he ran away from God's call? It's because he knew from the very beginning that in my going to preach destruction to this city was not to the intended end that they would be destroyed. It was to the intended end that they would repent. You see, his warnings bring forth mercy. God grants repentance unto Nineveh by first preparing the way with a message of warning and even destruction. Think of how the world, and it's unfortunate the lines become blurred when you think of the world and the church criticism of preachers who become known as hellfire and brimstone preachers. Think of it for a moment. People like Jonathan Edwards, never mind the fact that he spent so much time on holding forth the gospel, but he so made a caricature as preaching but one sermon, the sinners in the hands of an angry God. And people in humanities today, and even the church today, who say, well, that's ridiculous anymore. That's so behind us in our cultural ability. We've grown past that silly and childish way of dealing with people. People don't want to hear about their sins. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about God's hatred of sin. Well, never mind the fact that God contains in His Word instances of warning. The other fact is this, that it's that message of warning that God uses to awaken people. You'll hear people say, well, don't preach about hell because you can't scare someone into heaven. Well, no one ever said you could. But we have said, as God holds forth, that that message awakens people to the sober reality that sin ends in death. That's a needed message. And so you'll hear people ridicule street preachers or people of a simplistic mind, as they'll think, narrow-minded, that preach about destruction and say, listen, repent, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And they say that's an archaic message. It's quite archaic, actually. It goes back to ancient times. It even goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the words that are declared, repent, except you repent, you'll perish, they're not our words, they're Christ's words. It's the message of Christ intending good to bring forth mercy that He warns people of their sins. Repentance, the message of destruction, brings forth that repentance as God works. Well, these warnings that bring forth mercy, you'll notice, what is this repentance? Repentance is the turning unto God and righteousness. This is what happens in Jonah. What does the king do? And what do the people do? They don't say, well, we're sorry. Shake hands, let's make up, and carry on. They're brought to the dust before God. This sober warning makes them awaken from their drunken stupor of sin to see with clarity, for the first time it were, what their consciences would have told them. As for instance, we're told in Romans 1, the things that are made do testify against all forms of ungodliness. But here this clarion call comes and says, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed. And no one said, well, what's the cause? What's the reason? They all knew it quite clearly. We're wicked. We've sinned. And so what do? Well, they humble themselves low and they call upon God. Is this not a tremendous benefit? See, if you looked at Nineveh for a moment, what would you have seen? Never mind all of the other things culturally. You would have seen a lavish city. You would have seen riches. You would have seen happiness, smiles, men and women coming together in marriage, having children. You would have seen all manner of ease. You would have heard festivals and lively music. You would have had all manner of happiness. And yet God saw through all of that facade, and He saw the absolute misery that Nineveh had. They were miserable in their slavery to sin. And so what does God do? He brings forth this warning, this judgment threatened, for the purpose of bringing forth the benefit of mercy. His warning goes before to bring forth mercy. What's the outcome? Well, the outcome is not only that they repent, but they're spared from the judgment to come. The outcome is a benefit and a mercy. You're going to be destroyed, says Jonah. And they say, well, who can tell? But if God will repent Himself of this evil, let us call upon Him, turn from our wickedness, and call upon Him for mercy. And so God sees that, and He removes that Could you imagine for a moment how elated you would be if you were there on death row? You've heard these stories before, and your number's called. What would it have been like all these years that you've been sitting in jail, in prison? And there you knew that finally that day would come. You can imagine for a moment all these ridiculous thoughts you'd have of, well, it'll never come, it won't come. And you entertain those thoughts, and you live up quite happily, and you make it as if your prison is a palace. But finally the day comes that shatters all of those vain hopes, and they say, listen, you have an hour until you're put to death. What elation would come over you if someone came running into that execution chamber and says, you are relieved of the punishment. The joy that would come out. You've heard people talk about this, haven't you? When they say it's like a dream come true. We use that word so many times, but you can imagine how that would be to finally have your life, as it were, freed from the certainty of judgment. And doubtlessly, Nineveh would have rejoiced that, oh, our city is preserved, our lives are preserved, our children are preserved. What joy! And there's a mercy in that. Well, how did the mercy come to pass? It came by being preceded by a warning. You're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. That word precedes all of the experience of joy that they have following after. But you notice there's something else of a greater benefit even. They are brought, as it were, to humble themselves before God and to walk in communion with Him. They call upon Him. They turn from their evil ways. They turn from the violence that's in their hands. And they cry mightily, not unto whomever you want, but unto God. We see here granted only a seed, a faint picture, a shadow as it might be, but nonetheless the reality of what it is to have true life. True life, to be broken off of your course of sin and to be brought into a living union with God by grace. This is what we've considered recently in 1 John chapter 1. We won't go through the whole of it, of course, because we're considering that in the evenings. But in 1 John chapter 1, consider how John sets this forth. Here is the great joy. We want you to be experiencing the highest joy ever to be considered. And where is that joy to be found? He says it in verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we've seen and have heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full now. That you could walk with God. Everyone recognizes, even if an unbeliever, the wonder of tragedy that's held forth in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Here men, or Adam and Eve, created in God's image, are walking without shame, without guilt, and with absolute enjoyment of God. Now, you can see the attempt that men do today to get there. This is why, for instance, if you have eyes to see it, that people that spout off and support all manner of agendas that are absolutely contrary to God get incensed. When you say something like, that's wrong, you're guilty, you should be ashamed. Why? Because we do not want that. We want to be in a state of peace and joy and gladness. Here's the crooked perversity of our minds. We think we can have that joy and peace and gladness by living contrary to God. And we see that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Here Adam and Eve enjoying the fellowship of God. It's held forth, isn't it? That when the voice of the Lord came and walked in the garden, He's awakened, as it were, to something. Where's Adam and Eve? Where are they now? Communion's been disturbed. It's been broken off. Why? Because sin breaks off. It kills. It decays. And it destroys. How much greater to be brought then into that fellowship with God. How does that come to pass for broken people like you and me? It doesn't come to pass by ignoring sin. How will it come to pass in loved ones that are in their sin today? It won't come to pass by your ignoring their sins? How will it come to pass in neighborhoods and cities and states and regions and nations? Well, it won't come to pass by our just living and letting live. It will come as we confront sin clearly and faithfully. We say that's a difficult thing. Well, often the most beneficial outcome has the most difficult cost. Here, what's the beneficial outcome? It's not just that they are relieved of the destruction that was brought, that was threatened upon them, but they are actually broken off of wickedness now to walk in paths of righteousness with God. Parents, what do you want for your children? Now, all of us, granted, want them to have happy spouses and happy marriages and health and a decent portion of the world's goods to provide for themselves and others. We want them to have smiles on their faces and all these other things. It's natural and that's good. But if you had to look at it and say, oh, but one thing of the Lord I seek for my children, what is it? Is it not that they would walk with the Lord in peace, in gladness, in happiness, in joy, in fellowship? Well, how is that going to come to pass? Well, you see the pattern established. There's a faithful dealing with sin. Not a, well, it's okay. Oh, it's understandable. No, no. This brings death. Think of it for a moment. Next time you see your child sin, it doesn't matter if they're 2 years old or 48 years old. If you saw your child sin, are you willing to say, that will bring destruction? Or are you just saying, well, we shouldn't really do that sort of thing? Or have you gotten to the point where you just turn your head around and act like it didn't happen? What would have happened had Jonah not been brought to Nineveh to warn them? Nineveh would be destroyed. You see, here's the point. God's warnings are used of him to bring forth mercy. We actually keep back blessings from others when we abstain from warning faithfully others in their sins. We have all the things cast off up before us. Well, it's difficult. It'll be awkward. It won't be fun or enjoyable. Could you imagine if Christ thought that? Well, I'm not going to suffer the cross because it's too difficult. It won't be enjoyable. There'll be pain involved. Well, if that were the case, you and I would be in our sins and have no hope. Or what if someone who is especially used of the Lord said, I won't preach that sermon. I won't deal with this passage. I won't tell them about their sin there. Or what if God were that way to us? What if God came and said, well, I see that person's sin, not going to deal with it. Do you know that he does that to some people? Do you know that he lets some go on hardened in their sins? Do you know that he allows some to carry on in a path of wickedness, and he allows them and he gives them over unto sin? And you know what the outcome of that is? It's their certain damnation. His mercy brings forth itself by going before and warning of destruction. How do you view God's warnings? Whether they're given by God in his word, or by a messenger unto us? Is it, oh, how dare you? Or this is difficult. Or this isn't fun. Well, it might be the case it's not fun. I don't think if you had gone to any of the Ninevites and asked them, are you having fun? That they would have said, absolutely. They all would have said, no, it's not fun. It's a sobering thought. We're to be destroyed, except God is merciful. But if you had asked them, how do you know that? They'd have said, because God has warned us. See, it's God's warnings that he uses to bring forth mercy. But secondly, God's warnings actually hold forth the hope of mercy. There's a subtle distinction. In the first, we considered how God's mercy is brought forth, as it were. It's the fruit of his warnings. His warnings go before, and as he works within those who are warned to repent, his mercy is brought forth. It's like the tearing up of the ground, the breaking of it up, so that seeds could be planted and grow and be harvested. But now we want to consider, secondly, how the actual warning itself holds forth in itself the hope of mercy. In other words, mercy is held forth in two different ways, at least. One way is quite obvious. When God says, I'm going to be merciful to you, or when he demonstrates his mercy. But actually, the warning itself holds forth mercy unto us. You say that's quite a contrary picture, because the warning is like a judge or a soldier with his sword out, pointed at our hearts, pressed against our breast. How is that bringing healing? How is that bringing life? Well, because in this picture, what's going on is God holds forth his judgment unto us and says, if you move this way, you'll pierce yourself on this sword. What is he saying? Turn back. You see, his warning actually says to us, I'm warning you because there's a better way. It holds forth mercy to us. If you remove God's warnings, what happens to Nineveh? It's destroyed. If God hadn't sent Jonah, what would have happened to Nineveh? They would have been destroyed. They would have been justly condemned. But God brings Jonah, and his message is of destruction and the threatened truth that should they continue, they would be destroyed. Now what happens? They actually receive hope of mercy. It's there, for instance, in Jonah. What does the king say? Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent that we perish not? You see, there's a connection made in the king's head. It's not explicit here in the text, but it's there surrounding and giving context to it. The thought is this. Why would God give us 40 days to consider our destruction? Why would God send a messenger and say, in 40 days you'll perish? Well, you and I can consider that for a moment. Why would God warn us of sin? Why would God and the Lord Jesus Christ come and say, except you repent, ye will perish? Why would he say that? Well, it's because he's holding forth in his warning, in the threat of destruction, he's holding forth this hope. Ah, but if you repent, you will not indeed face this destruction. This is the connection that Jonah made, as we saw in 4 verse 2. He prayed unto the Lord, this is Jonah, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? I knew this would happen. God, why would you send me to Nineveh to give a warning, to give a message of destruction? If you wanted to destroy them simply and outrightly, you'd just destroy them. You'd just set them down and raise them to the ground so that there's nothing left of them. But I've discerned, for I know, as he says in verse 2, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. If we could get that picture of threatenings, how our posture would change when we read in God's Word, or when we receive a warning, or when we receive reproof, or if we had to stand before the church for discipline, how we would be transformed to think, here is God saying, oh, I desire your repentance. If I wanted to destroy you, I would have put you down already. You see this elsewhere, for instance, more explicitly taught in Jeremiah chapter 18. Actually, this principle is what governs many aspects of these sorts of incidents. You hear, and perhaps you're confused with, how is it that God repented? He's not a man like us. It's even said in the scriptures, he's not a man that he should repent. Well, here it says, God repented. What's being said? Well, we have the context of that in Jeremiah 18 and at verse 7. Notice what God says. Jeremiah 18 at verse 7. At what instant or what time I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. What's he saying? He's not talking about any essential change in himself. He's giving perspective to what happens in the experience of nations. He's saying, I'll send my messenger and I'll threaten destruction. Well, so unchangeable am I to my loving of righteousness and my hating of unrighteousness. I cannot change in this, that if they repent, I will not destroy them. See, that's the principle here. That's why it goes on. Notice in the next verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. He's not saying I change. He's actually saying this: I don't change. I am ever faithful to the principle of righteousness. There's this wonder, indeed, it's quite beyond our ability to comprehend, of this immutable, unchangeable, timelessly eternal God who's able to enter into our world, not himself being acted upon, not himself being having a change of mind, but perfectly planning out what is needed to see the desired outcome in his people. He knows that to some, they need this wooing along. And so he's set up from before the foundation of the world this process. For others, there's a great affliction that's needed. And so he presents that unto them. For others, it's words of warning. For others, it's grievous things. Whatever it might be, words of promise. And he's saying, I know what's needed. And I'll provide what's needed to hold forth this hope of mercy. In other words, if we can put together Jeremiah 18 with Jonah, we see the principle in Jeremiah 18, and we see the fact of its occurrence in Jonah chapter 3. God brought a warning unto Nineveh, which warning holds forth this implicit promise. It holds forth this: if you continue, you'll be consumed. But if you repent, you'll be received. See the difference? See the point? His warning holds forth this hope. Children, I don't have one, but if I held a coin in my pocket, took it out, and said, you can have the whole coin, and you looked and you saw just the face of one of our presidents. You know, on the other side of it is what we call the tails. And in taking the front of it, you take the back of it as well. It's all yours. Well, God's warning is like that. It comes to us and says, destruction is yours because of your sin. It will come upon you. But the other side of that says, if you repent, you're mine. Think of it, how it's held forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This word comes to the Thessalonians, and what happens? Well, they repent. They actually turn. And this is noted by Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there you see this mentioned. This word comes forth unto them, and what happens? Verses 9 and 10. It says, the other nations, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you see it? This message held forth deliverance from wrath to come. There was wrath that's coming. It doesn't change that. There's wrath coming, really coming. Some of you need to listen to this, perhaps. Perhaps it is that you hold out this vain hope that you'll just sort of eke by. There's wrath coming, except you repent. Except you turn unto Christ and take him as Savior, embrace him as prophet, priest, and king, and say, I abandon my self-righteousness. I abandon my course of wickedness. Oh, I'll lie down in the dust and pray, God, break me more, humble me more. Except that happens, wrath will come. And you say, that's a difficult message. It is, but it's a beautiful message because it holds forth this truth that in humbling oneself before God, they'll be exalted in due time. God's warnings hold forth the hope of mercy. Well, then in closing, consider the proper frame and response that we ought to have when receiving a warning or rebuke. It's held forth in the scriptures in multiple places. In the book of Proverbs, for instance, chapter 27, you'll see this indicated, Proverbs chapter 27, and there at verse 6, notice how it's put to us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And you know what's mentioned right before it? Open rebuke is better than secret love. These warnings, these reproofs, these rebukes are actually good. You have it elsewhere in Proverbs chapter 20 and at verse 30. Chapter 20 and verse 30. The blueness of a wound. You know what it is to have a blue wound, don't you? It's a bruise. The bruising cleanseth away evil. The discipline meted out actually has a purifying effect. And then you have it in Psalm 141 and at verse 5. Psalm 141 at verse 5. You'll notice the same principle held forth to us. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. What a posture to have toward reproof, warning, and rebuke. It's entirely the opposite of what we do by nature. Spouses, you know it. There you are, have been carrying on, and your spouse comes to you and says, listen, this word, this action, this emotion, whatever it is, it's been going on, it's wrong. And the first feeling is, no, I've got a whole list coming to you about the same thing. Instead of saying, oh, what's being brought to me is a good thing. It's actually mercy that the Lord would have one come to me and call me on my sin. And we try to do it in a variety of ways. We might get incensed and push back. We might joke it away. We might throw up all these different diversions. But if we had the proper frame, here comes one, whatever their intention, whatever their posture, if they put their finger on a sin of mine, there's God in mercy coming to me. That's the posture we need. Well, here, lastly, is hope for you if you're struck with conviction. I don't know of a more miserable position to be in than to face conviction without hope. If you've ever seen someone, perhaps if you've ever experienced, as some of us have, what it is to be in conviction with no sure ground of encouragement around you, it's the most miserable position to face and to be in. Well, if we rightly understand conviction, we can read, as it were, following the trail back and say, God has brought conviction. And whatever he says against me, whatever he says, I've not come for the dogs, I've come for the children of Israel, we're able to respond and say, oh, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, this posture gives us encouragement to say, he comes and reproves me now. And though his face and countenance is displeased, yet I know behind that there is good intention of my well-being as I would turn from this course unto righteousness by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here, as we've seen it, Jonah chapter 3, God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and he repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. He did it not. There's the outcome. And it's all by his use of the means of giving warnings. So will you not consider how God calls upon you to repent? how he calls upon you at this present time to lay down, as it were, your arms against him, your weapons against him, and say, receive of life eternal through Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing, though it's against us, that he's actually for us, calling us unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?